Welcome to Excerpts from the Open Forum. On this program, we'll hear Mr. Harold Camping answering pre-recorded questions regarding issues from the Bible. Here's our first question.
Yes, Brother Camping, I have a question about Cain.
No,
after he slew Abel, it says that he went and he found a wife.
Yeah.
Well, I was just wondering where he went to find his wife. I mean, if God only made Adam and Eve, where did the other people come from?
The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 5, we read in verse 3, and this is God speaking, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. This was after Cain had killed Abel. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. In other words, eventually Seth would have married a sister, Cain would have married a sister, and then after a little bit, people would have been marrying cousins and so on. It all had to stem from Adam and Eve.
The church has this is no longer forming. Church is not forming anymore. The church age. Where would you give your tithes?
Well, that's a very excellent question because to answer that we have to think out why during the church age did we bring our tithes to the local congregation? We did so because God had given the local congregation the mandate, the command, to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so as we brought our tithes there, that money was to be used as much as possible that the gospel might go out into the world. All right, now Christ is not using the church anymore, but the gospel is still going out into the world by individuals or by groups of individuals like Family Radio, where we band together, not as a church in any sense, but just as individuals to bring the gospel to the whole world. And so you can bring your tithes to those who come with the true gospel and are not identified with the local congregation and yet have an intense desire to bring the gospel to the world.
Okay, because I wasn't sure about that because given my tithes, I want to be dedicated to doing it and obey God in that area.
Yes, yes. Well, that is our opportunity. You know, Family Radio, for example, is designed for no other purpose than to bring the true gospel to all the world. Therefore, we are constantly looking for opportunity to increase our outreach, to bring the gospel in more languages, in more places. And at the same time, we're constantly examining the kind of gospel we bring, that it will be as faithful as possible to the Word of God. And so this is one place where a great many people bring, or quite a few people also give their tithes. Now we get letters from various parts of the world. We have a letter here that came from a little nation in a little kingdom in South Africa called Lesotho, the nation of Lesotho. And this listener to the Open Forum is asking a question about something that we read in Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, we read in verse 7, God is talking about the two witnesses who are the believers who are carrying out God's task, and this is true of every true believer. They're included in these two witnesses as they send forth the gospel into the world. They have been commissioned by God to do that, and ordinarily throughout the church age, they were an integral part of the local congregations because it is the local congregation that is the divine institution that God had established to carry out the gospel into the world and to build the body of believers as to have a place to begin with in order to send out the gospel from. And now we read in verse 7, when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that is, God looses Satan so that he now is able to begin to rule in the congregations, he shall make war against them. That is, the two witnesses. The first thing he's going to be doing is wanting to get them out, the true believers, out of the local congregations, because they are coming with the truth, and the truth is in opposition to Satan, who is the father of lies, and he will indeed be victorious. It says, and he shall overcome them and kill them, and we know from other parts of the Bible that to be killed in the congregation is a figure of speech that means we have been driven out so that we are silenced. We are not able to speak anymore in the congregation. And then it goes on, and their dead bodies shall be in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And that's a sentence that is emphasizing that it is the local congregations who were typifying, which typify the kingdom of God, which in the past had been typified by Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified, but now it has become Sodom and Egypt. It had become under the local congregations have become under the authority of Satan. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. That is, there is no sorrow for these who have been silenced. There is no pity. There is no desire or sympathy of any kind. They're just delighted that they are silenced. That is, spiritually, it's like they had been killed. Because, look at verse 10, and this is where the question from Lesotho comes from. They that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them, that is, over those who have been silenced in the local congregations by having been driven out. They shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwell on the earth. And the question from our listener in Lesotho is, does this mean that that the witnesses have been killed, that the Holy Spirit is now absent, and that allows dancing and other things of that nature to be possible in the congregation? Well, yes, that's one way of putting it. The fact is that the true believers in the local congregation are a great nuisance. They're a great impediment to the rest wanting to do or getting away with doing what they want to do. As long as you have people in the congregation who are insisting that we should be following the Bible, we have to be more careful that we follow the Bible and what is being taught and how we practice how we worship together and so on and so on. That is not what those in the congregation want to hear, who are desirous of having their own kind of a gospel. Oh yes, those in the local congregation do claim that the Bible is inerrant, that it is infallible, that they indeed trust the Bible. But what they really mean is that there are certain verses in the Bible that they are well acquainted with, that they have been able to live with, that they can put together and come out with doctrines that they are pleased with. but they're not about to listen to the whole Bible. Oh, no. We don't need that. And if you come here in our congregation and start talking about ideas that we have not accepted as a part of what we believe, then we're very unhappy. We have our own ideas about what the gospel ought to be, and there's a certain joy in allowing us to, as we are allowed to do what we want to do. It could be physical dancing, but it also can mean now we can divorce and remarry at will. Now we can get saved whenever we want to get saved. Now we can listen to sermons that make us feel good. We don't have to listen to sermons about Judgment Day and the wrath of God, and we don't have to hear sermons about sin all the time. We can hear sermons about how God loves us, and we can be reminded that we are the family of God, and we have great happiness together, don't we? And this is really, I think, what is in view here, and that would include what our listener in Lesotho is emphasizing. Now we can do what we want to do, and we're not going to be harassed, we're not going to be troubled by these people who are insisting, wait a minute, that practice that we are doing right now in this local congregation, that doctrine that we're just talking about, is not faithful to the Word of God, and so they're creating havoc. They're creating dissension in the church as they're raising these questions. We're happy because they are gone. They are not here any longer. This, I think, is what God has in view.
You are listening to excerpts from the Open Forum on Family Radio. Mr. Harold Camping is answering pre-recorded questions about the Bible. If you'd like to hear more of Mr. Camping's teaching, you can hear and even download Open Forum broadcasts, Bible studies, and more. Just go to familyradio.com and click on Audio Archives. Let's continue now with another question.
Yes, hi, Brother Campling. Brother Camping. This is I'm calling because I'm quite confused on a couple things. One being when you are saying that that Jesus is coming, I do understand that. But I am trying to understand how salvation works. I hear that you do say that it's up to God to save a person, which I understand that. But if I'm trying with my whole heart and I'm praying to God, asking God for him to save me, how do I know? How would I really know that I'm saved? How do I know?
The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, God says, if we know him, that is, if we're sure of our salvation, it is because we keep his commandments, and the commandments are the whole word of God. In other words, the true believer is someone who has been given a brand new resurrected soul, and which he only wants to do the will of God. When a person is not saved, both in body and soul, he will want his own will. I will go my way. I will think and believe what I want to believe. But when we become saved in our new resurrected soul, which is an integral part of our life, we have an intense desire and love for the Word of God. And we're happiest when we're doing the Word of God. And this will become greater, more and more evident in my life as I go along, so that pretty soon I will begin to understand God must have saved me, because I find that I'm only happiest when I'm doing the will of God.
Now, I don't know if I'm saved or not. I prayed, I remember, at the age of 12 on my knees asking that. Of course, I didn't understand much about the Bible. My mother read to me a couple times as a child about the Bible and salvation, And I remember praying about salvation, as God can, you know, give me a new heart. But I don't know for sure if I'm saved.
Well,
I know no one does.
But join a whole company of people. There are a great many people who are eager for salvation. They're pleading to God for salvation, and yet they are not sure whether they are saved or not. And the wonderful thing is, we can keep praying to God, oh God, have mercy, have mercy. We can keep reading the Bible, and we can keep praying that we have an intense desire to do the will of God. And now and then there will be an individual who will begin to recognize, I find that God must have saved me because I do have this intense desire to do the will of God.
Hi, it's just a quick question about salvation, and I don't know if you can answer this one or not.
Yes.
When someone is born, and if they die post delivery, are they saved?
No, they're not saved necessarily. Let's put it this way. If a man or a woman dies at the ripe old age of 80 years of age, let's say, and they died unsaved, that means that God had never intended to save them. That means had they died as a young person or as a child or as a babe at birth, they would likewise have been unsaved. There is no possibility in the lifetime of a human being, all the way from conception until death, that they could be saved for a brief period or be outside of the wrath of God, and then later on be under the wrath of God. That is an impossibility. And in order to help us understand that principle, which is a very unhappy principle, of course, but that's why we send the gospel out into the world. But in Psalm 58, God uses very, very plain language, so plain, in fact, that we almost recoil when we read it. But he's talking here, first of all, in reading this, we have to keep in mind another principle, that God says, for example, in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. That is, every human being is wicked. All right, now let's pick up that theme in Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked, and that would include every human being, are estranged, that is, they are in rebellion against God, from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of the charmers, and so on. Break their teeth, O God, in their mouth. Break out the great teeth of the great young lions, O Lord. Let them melt away as waters which run continually, and so on. In other words, they're under the wrath of God. And, excuse me, so we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that just because it's a little baby that dies, that does not protect it from the wrath of God.
And, Brother Campbell, could I ask another question?
Yes.
And forgive me for not having my Bible. I read, I think, in Matthew's or Mark, there is a passage in which Jesus says, "You can blaspheme against the Son of Man. However, if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, this is a unforgiven sin. That cannot be forgiven."
Yeah.
And I read in the explanation of my Bible, it explains that at the time Jesus said that, that specific sin was unforgiven. However, nowadays, that sin is an impossibility due to some divine technicalities. Could you Kindly, if you can, this was the vagueness of my question. I don't know
who was trying to solve this problem, but they didn't read the whole Bible. This sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is still a sin for which there is no forgiveness. But we have to read the Bible carefully so that we correctly understand what that sin is. And that's where the problem is. A great number of people have no understanding what that sin is. Now, Christ explains that in Mark chapter 3, where we read in Mark 3 that the scribes, they were the theologians in the church that Jesus belonged to, and they believed that Christ was under the power of Satan rather than under the power of the Holy Spirit. They were so incensed against him, disturbed by this, that they wanted him killed. The last thing they wanted him was to consider him as a savior for them. They absolutely did not want him as a savior. They wanted him killed, and as a matter of fact, eventually they were successful in bringing him to the cross. Although that did fit into God's plan, that's another matter. But their sin was that they were convinced he was under the power of Satan. And so in that context, in Mark chapter 3, we read in verse 28, "Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme." In other words, you name the sin. You could think that you're the most terrible sinner in the world, and yet, yes, that can be forgiven. Christ came for sinners. But this sin, no. He goes on in verse 29, "He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation." And then in the next verse, verse 30 of Mark 3, Jesus explains what that sin is. "Because they," that is the scribes, "said, he hath an unclean spirit." That is, he was under the power of Satan. Now, anyone today who is afraid that they have blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the very fact that they fear that means that they could never have done that. If they have any desire at all, Jesus could be my Savior, then they're a million miles away from having committed that sin. As a matter of fact, I have never met anyone in my pilgrimage who had committed that sin, who was so incensed against Christ, thinking that he was under the power of Satan, and they wouldn't worry for a moment whether they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, because they would not want Jesus under any circumstance to be their Savior.
How can you tell the difference between somebody that's saved and that's falling back into sin and somebody that's backsliding?
Well, that is what backsliding is. Backsliding is a true believer will never backslide. A true believer can fall into a sin, but he will not continue in that sin. That sin is very abhorrent to him. But someone who believes they are saved but has not actually become saved and therefore has not received a new resurrected soul in which he earnestly wants to do the will of God may soon or later get tired of this business of trying to live like a Christian. They've been told they were a Christian. They believe they were a Christian. And they're desperately trying to keep the law of God to show that they are a Christian, but they get tired of that and they fall back into their old sins, and that is what backsliding is.
Isn't a backslider somebody that thinks they're saved and they haven't been saved?
Yes, that is what will happen to someone who thinks they have been saved or has been told he has been saved, and then after a while they'll fall back into, they'll be trying to live like a Christian, and then finally, after some months or years, they'll get tired. It's like a little bit like, remember the sower that went forth to sow, and some of the seed fell on soil that it was rocky, or it had no good soil there, yeah. And so it grew for a while. It looked truly like here's a true believer, but because there was no root, they in time they fell away, and that is a backslider.